in Luke chapter 7. I would like to think that all the Word of God is near and dear to my heart, but I would just put an extra little asterisk next to this area of Scripture and verses 36 through 50 of Luke chapter 7. Let me read this to you. It says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him," that would be Jesus, "to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And so he said, 'Teacher, say it.' And there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' And Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" So, having read that, I want you to go real quick, just a couple of books over here to Matthew chapter 11. Last week, we ended with John the Baptist sending his disciples to Jesus and to inquire of him, saying, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" Well, obviously, John knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He pointed the way to him. He led people to him. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He also said of this man, the strap of his sandal, I'm not even worthy to untie." So he pointed people to the person of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But what he's asking there is, he's saying, "But are you the one that is going to also conquer and have your kingdom here on earth, or do we look for another?" Because there was this understanding that maybe there's two messiahs, one that's going to come, heal people, and show people the way of God that way, and then there was another that was supposed to come later on to be that conquering messiah. And it's quite possible he was saying, are you that guy as well? And so Jesus doesn't answer his disciples right away. He just says, he goes and he heals people and he has them watch him for a time. And then he comes to him and says, "Look, go tell John this. The deaf hear, the blind are made to see, the lepers are cleansed, the lame are made to walk, and the dead are raised." And he says, "Blessed are those who are not stumbled or offended because of me." Meaning this, John, look, I might not be doing things exactly like you think they're supposed to be done. Don't let that stumble you, because he is the one. He is the one. Well, it's after that that we have verses 20 through 30 that we don't have in Luke's gospel account. So after he has this kind of dialogue with John's disciples, it tells us he went to Chorazin, then he went to Bethsaida, and then Capernaum. And then it's here in Capernaum that verses 25 through 30 take place in Matthew's account. Let me read this. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, have revealed them to the babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then he makes this declaration for anyone. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Basically saying, I'm a good fit for you, is what Jesus is saying. Come, rest in me. And so there's a call for people to come to him. Now the thought here is in Luke chapter 7, if you go back, all this took place before Luke chapter 7. So this woman who shows up on the scene, who is a great sinner, is somebody who had probably has responded to this gospel call, to rest in the person of Jesus, okay? So this is a woman that has come by faith to the person of Jesus when she shows up here at Simon's house. And so I want you to kind of have that background as we get in here of Luke chapter 7, verse 36. So I'm going to read here verse 36. We're here again in Luke 7. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. I just want to follow Jesus' example. And so anytime I'm invited to eat, I'm going. So just so you know, I'm just following my Lord and Savior here. But one of the things that I see here is that Jesus will go wherever he's invited. Even if it's for not necessarily the best reasons. Even if Simon had an ulterior motive for inviting him to his house. And the reason why I would say that he had an ulterior motive is because normally a host, when you invite someone over to your house, he is your guest. And as a guest, and according to Middle Eastern custom, you would put your hand on his shoulder and you would give him a kiss before he goes into your house. And once he's in your house, you would have one of your servants remove his sandals, and then you would wash his feet and make him very refreshed for being into your house. And then if he's a real honored guest, you anoint his head with oil. And because none of those things took place, where honor is due and that's not done, you know what you're left with? Dishonor. And yet Jesus stayed even in the midst of that dishonor. He stayed for that. Quite often, Pharisees and rabbis had homes. They were very well off, and they had homes that were built around central courtyards in which formal meals were served. And at such times and on such occasions, the doors of the home were kept open, that they would be eating out in the courtyard there. There'd be a wall around it, and people can come by. They will hear about some rabbis getting together, and they would want to come by in order to listen to some of the spiritual discussions that are going on. It's a great way to glean in your understanding of things. And so being out in the courtyard, people would start to gather there along the wall to be able to hear these different kinds of discussions that would be going on. And so they would also have what is called these small study groups called Habirim, where they would have those common meals out there for religious study purposes as well. And so this is probably what's taking place here with Jesus, is that people know that Jesus is coming, that Jesus is going to be in this house. And so the townspeople begin to gather. They just want to be a fly on the wall and just kind of hear some of the discourse that takes place with this man who's this great prophet that they believe, and the religious leaders there in the area of Capernaum. And so it says in verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. What do you think that means? In the inference here is that because they're saying this woman is a sinner, there's no greater sin for a woman than the area of prostitution. And so this is probably something that she used to participate in before. She was a prostitute. Everybody in the town knows her. And once you do that, you will always be labeled for that. And so they see her as this sinner. And when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, she began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, this is not to be confused when Mary of Bethany comes up and does the same thing with Jesus, where she also anoints Jesus' feet with oil. That's a separate occasion before he goes in to Jerusalem to be crucified. This is going to happen again, but this is further down the line. That's not what's happening here. And so so she kind of comes in. Now, she's a sinner, it says. And again, like I said, most likely a prostitute. But why does she come? This is a great question. Why does she come? Well, the text tells us, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's home, well, this is why she came. She came to see Jesus. And she went against all the social prejudices of her time, stormed into a meeting where she knew no one but Jesus would approve of her presence, walking past all those who would look down upon her with their cold, moralistic attitudes. And the reason is, because Jesus is there. Because Jesus is there. Now, I want you to really visualize this. Here you have a woman, a prostitute, that for one, would not even be welcome near the wall, would not be welcome near any sort of spiritual discussion that's going on. She needs to just, even if she's going by there, she needs to go as far out of her way as possible because of this religious household here. But not only does she not do that, she not only comes up to the wall, which she is not welcome, which everybody would have been appalled for her to do that, but she doesn't just do that. She comes up to the wall, walks past the wall, now goes inside the house, and comes into that courtyard behind Jesus. We need to be able to understand here that all eyes are upon her right now. And they're not eyes of approval. They're eyes of disapproval. What is she doing? I can't believe she's even here. Well, she's even going in the house. I can't believe she's going into that that Pharisee's house. And oh my goodness, she's standing right behind Jesus. Wow. All eyes are on her. And then all eyes are going to be upon Jesus because they're going to say, well, what's he going to do about this? Okay? So the focal point is all right there. And understand the attitudes of everybody right now. It's all of disapproval. Okay? It's all of disapproval. And so there's something else that would have been observed because of how Jesus was treated. At this point, he is reclining at the table. When you recline at a table, what is happening is that a table would be only a few inches off the ground, probably 6 inches, maybe a foot at the most. And so when you would eat during that time, their custom was is that the table isn't lifted up with chairs that go under it. When you ate at a table, you would recline there, so there'd be pillows around. And so you would recline with the pillow in front of you, with the table right in front of you as well, and you'd prop up your elbow or something like that, but your feet would be behind you on the ground, okay? And so here, everybody would also be able to see at this point that Jesus' feet are dirty, that he wasn't given the honor that was due him. His feet weren't washed. They might not have been there when he walked in and saw him not being kissed or whatever, and they might also notice that his hair is not anointed with oil, but now his feet are there for all to see, and they're dirty, they're dusty, and so they didn't give him that honor. So people are able to see that as well. And so this woman comes in, totally unexpected, and she is now has their full attention. She's on center stage. She begins to weep at the feet of Jesus. So now you know how easily that was. It's not as though Jesus was standing here. He's reclining, so his feet are out. So she comes behind him there and kneels down and begins to cry, and the tears go down upon his feet. And she begins to wipe them up with her hair, which, by the way, the word God tells us in Corinthians that your hair is a crown of glory for the woman. And so she's using what is very precious to her that speaks of her crown of glory, and she's using that to wipe Jesus' feet. And then to pour the perfumed oil upon his feet, which is a more expensive oil than a regular oil for anointing of the head. And yet she doesn't even feel qualified to anoint his head. But in her humility, she anoints his feet. Now, understand the shock that Simon, the indignation that is just boiling through his blood right now. And so all those who are witnessing this scene, this fallen woman, this prostitute woman, she's pouring out all her tender expression of devotion, of love, and Jesus doesn't rebuke her. Jesus receives it. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So somehow Simon the Pharisee comes to this conclusion that if Jesus was a true man of God, if he was a true prophet from God, he would know who's touching him. Jesus, don't you see who this is? And I'm here to tell you, Jesus knew exactly who she was. And it tells us something about Simon the Pharisee. He believes that sinners like her have absolutely no business being around the things of God. Yet, Jesus himself said in Mark 2, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's exactly who she needs to be around. That's exactly. But Simon doesn't think so. He doesn't think so. And so, it goes on in verse 40, and Jesus answered, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And so he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Now, a denarii is a day's wage. So one person's 2 months, you know, in debt of salary. Another person is 2 years in debt. One owes 10 times more than the other person owes. And it says, and when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. In other words, Simon, I know you're looking at this woman and you think she is a great sinner. Now, Simon, let me ask you a question. Have you ever sinned? Are you a sinner? I would submit to you that Simon would have said, yes, I have sinned, but not like her. I want you to get the vibe here. I want you to get what is going on here. This is a judgmental attitude. This is a judgmental attitude that many today have as well. They're prideful that they have not done what that other person has done. Oh yeah, I know I've sinned, but not like him. Yeah, I've sinned, but not like her, you know. I know God forgives everybody, but man, he really had to forgive a lot over here, you know. I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 33. Just keep your hand here. I was in my devotion time this week, and that just happens to be where I am. And the Lord was revealing some really neat things to me through Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 33, God has previously called Ezekiel to be a watchman. He says, I want you to stand in the gap, and you are my watchman. And you need to tell Israel, you need to tell Judah that the Babylonians are coming, and they're coming for judgment. You need to repent. You need to repent. But they don't. So judgment comes. They've been taken away in captivity. Many years have gone by. And God calls Ezekiel again, and he says, you're still being called to be a watchman. And you're going to tell these people who are now in exile and those who are under the control of Babylon, even in the land of Israel, that they need to repent. That they need to repent. Now here's the interesting thing. At this point in Israel's day, there during Ezekiel's time, the temple has been destroyed. So okay, I want to repent. How do I make those sacrifices? Because if I can't make those sacrifices, then my sins aren't forgiven. Says who? See, the word of God, it's always been on faith. You are saved by faith, even during the time of the covenant of Moses. People said, well, how do people in the Old Testament get saved? Same way we are. And they go, what? And I usually have their attention. I go, yes, you have faith in the Messiah who is to come, as well as we have faith in the Messiah who has come. And the way that you have faith in the Messiah who is to come is by doing these sacrifices that shows that you understand that all these sacrifices are nothing more than a picture, an illustration of the person who is to come. If you really believe in God and believe in the Messiah who is to come, by faith, you are saved. And it's going to be seen by your actions that what you believe by faith is sincere. This is one of the reasons why, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I am saved. I don't have to do anything. but my sincerity of my faith promotes me, motivates me to action, to love my neighbor, to be a light and a witness, to not forsake the assembly of the brethren, to give to the body of Christ. All those things, they don't save me, but it shows it's a little bit of a witness to everybody else that I am saved. Because I'm doing those things don't save me, but because I'm saved, I do those things. Same thing with the Old Testament believer. He believes in the Word of God, what God's Word says of the Messiah who is to come, and because of that, begins to do those things that God wants him to do. Those things don't save him, but because they believe, that's why he does. And so here in Ezekiel chapter 33, he's being called to be a watchman for Israel. Every border would have its watchtowers. Every city, its watchmen. As soon as an enemy was come or approaching, the watchman would sound the horns. And guess what? When the people heard the horns, they would then take their families and they would run to the city to be behind the walls there for protection. If once they heard that sounding, the watchman has done his job. And guess what? If the people decide to stay in the land, they don't want to listen to that warning, and the enemy comes and kills them, guess what? Their blood is on their own head. The watchman has done his job. But the watchman knows the enemy is coming and doesn't blow the horn, and the people get killed. Well, guess what? Then the blood is on his head, it says. So here, in chapter 33, verse 7, it says, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me." They didn't listen the first time you were going around the land. That's fine. But you're still a watchman. You're still going to warn them. Even through all that judgment, they haven't repented. They haven't sought me with their heart. And so he tells them, I want you to say this. In verse 8, he says, "When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die. And you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way. The wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." Okay, so he's being reminded of that. I think this is the what is being said to all Christians. As Christians, we need to let people know about the person of Jesus Christ. And you know what? We also have to let them know of the bad thing that's coming if they refuse to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We love them, we want to be a salt and light, but at the same time, we need to let them know, and you're not doing them any good. If all you're doing is telling about the wonderful things about Jesus, but you don't also tell them about the fact that judgment is coming. I like to build those relationships, be salt and light, and then when God finally gives me the opportunity to actually sit down with someone and talk to them, I want to let them know about the love of the Lord. But I also am going to let them know that, and here's the thing, if you don't, you're going to die in your sins and you're going to be judged by God and you're going to have to stand before him someday. And then you're going to go to a place that is really bad, and that place is called hell. Dave, you're a watchman and you need to let people know this. And so we are, as Christians, we are watchmen of the world, and we need to let them know how much the Lord loves them and how God has sent his son to die for them, and that we're all sinners, not just them, we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. But this is what's so great, that even though we all deserve death, he sent his son to die for us. It is a gift of God that there's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord for anyone, that you could receive by faith at any time. And if you truly believe and receive by faith, it's going to show by a turnaround in the way you live your life. And you'll start doing things that God wants you to do. You don't do to be saved, but because you save, you will now do. You'll want to do those things out of the gratitude of your heart. And so here in verse 9, he says, "Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, it is our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them. How then, or how can we then live?" They're kind of going, the temple has been destroyed. We can't do the sacrifices here in Babylon and the places that we've been dispersed. So how can we live? How can God forgive? This is where we need to understand something. Their conviction of sin is such that they recognize the fact that they do not deserve to live. They do not see how a righteous God can forgive them, especially that they have no sacrificial system to turn to. And so it raised the question as to whether they could be properly forgiven. Without it, God will assure them that they can. In verse 11, say to them, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." You should underline that. Because God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, neither should we. And that the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God is revealing here that even though the sacrificial system is gone, that was not seen by God as the final necessity of what they needed to do in order to turn and live. It was always and has always been a heart issue. It has always been faith. Abraham, by faith, believed in God, and it accounted for him for righteousness. That's all the way back in Genesis. It's always been by faith. And faith is what then will launch you to do and be a doer of what God wants you to do. And so even though the sacrificial system wasn't there, it was still being required of them, then turn by faith. Ask me to forgive you, and then start doing what it is that I want you to do in being a righteous man or woman of God. And as soon as you do that, you will live, it says. You will live. Verse 12, "Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression." What's being spoken there? Hey, just because you're doing good things for good people, don't think that's building up for you all this goodness, that when you do some small, minor, whatever you think in your mind is sinful things, that you'll be okay because your goodness outweighs your evil. Uh-uh. Still has to do with the heart. Have you come to the Lord and asked forgiveness? And have you turned from your wickedness? I don't care what good things that you've done in the past. That is not what saves you. It's your faith that saves you. And he says, "The righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins." The times that you make mistakes and you sin, you still need to go to God and ask forgiveness for that. If you choose not to because you do all these wonderful things, that's not going to do it for you. A man is not saved by the amount of his righteousness, for no amount of man's righteousness can save man. And so he's telling him this. He's telling him this. And so in verse 13, it says, "When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die." And so here's that warning again for those who are trusting in their own righteousness. "I have more good works than I have bad works. So that should do it for me." No, it won't, is what God is saying here. No, it won't. And then he says, "Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen." There, right there, shows a fruit of somebody who is sincere in their faith and asking forgiveness. They will turn around and try and make right what they have done wrong. And so you see it in his actions. They give back what they stole. They walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity. "He shall surely live. He shall not die. And none of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair." Now, this is what they're complaining about. You're telling me that somebody who's been bad their whole life, all they have to do is ask you for forgiveness and turn from the way that they were living their life and start now obeying and they'll be saved? Yes. And they don't like that. Because they've been good, outstanding citizens on the outside. They're not thinking the right things. They're not being gracious. They're not being merciful. Their hearts don't really love the Lord. They're just doing this because we're supposed to. And meanwhile, this other person isn't doing any of that and then gets convicted. And he goes to the Lord and he cries out and he asks for forgiveness. And God says, you're forgiven. And those other people saying, that's not right. Or that's not fair. I personally believe that's probably where they got Pharisee. I don't know. It's not fair, you see. Just a thought. Might be a sinful thought. I don't know. I'll have to go to the Lord for that later. But this is Simon. This is the way Simon is right now. Simon is going, she's a sinner. There's two debtors, Simon. One owes 500, the other one 50. They're both forgiven. Who's going to love more? Well, I guess the one who's been forgiven more. Okay, Simon, who are you? Simon, you're the one that thinks that you've only been forgiven 50. When you should be thinking, you're the debtor of 500. All of us should be thinking, we're this debtor that owes 500. And here's the question that I have for you. As we continue here, go back to Luke. Here's that pharisaical attitude that a lot of times that we have. Is that if you're not able to love much, because you don't think you've been forgiven much. If in your life you have this pharisaical attitude and say, no, I think it's great that they're forgiven, but you somehow think that God is more pleased with you because you haven't done that, you're wrong. You've done other stuff. Yeah, but not that. It doesn't matter. It's still sin, and you've been forgiven, and you should be so grateful. And we should all see ourselves as the person that owed 500. And if you think you're the one that only was forgiven little, that's why you only love little. And you have to ask God to change your heart in this. Because he who has been forgiven much will love much. And so you need to ask yourself, are you able to love others? See, I want to be a watchman here, and I want to make sure, I want to make darn sure that anybody who walks through these doors, anybody that comes into my life, that they know they're being welcomed with open arms through the person of Jesus Christ. I care less what they used to do or what they have done or what they're doing right now, so long as I get to present them with the gospel and let them know that God loves them and God can change them if they wanted to receive that. At any time. And the moment that you receive the Lord by faith, repentance has to take place with that. Where you're saying, I am going to do things God's way now. I'm no longer going to do the things that I used to do. Because I know they're wrong. And I know that it was sin against God. And I've asked him to forgive me for that. And so if you've asked forgiveness for that, then you're forgiven. And if God isn't going to bring up your past, why on earth would any of us? She's a sinner. No, Simon, she was a sinner. She no longer is that person anymore. She is a new creation. Behold, all old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. That's what's so great about being a believer of Jesus Christ. And I want to make sure that whoever comes through these doors will always be welcome. No matter what they're struggling with, I want to know that we as a body will always receive them. And as they grow in the body of Christ, that we will walk with them. And it doesn't matter if they grow slowly. We are still going to walk with them. And everybody is welcome here. No matter how of a struggle it is in their walk with the Lord and high maintenance they might be, they are welcome here because they are new creatures in the person of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to have that attitude of the Pharisee that's just says, yeah, that's great, they're forgiven, but man, they're really bad. Okay, but they're not anymore. They're a new creature in Christ. I have found myself, in my own experience with people, those who are doing the most for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because they believe that they've been forgiven the most. And those who are doing very little for the Lord Jesus Christ is because they really don't believe they've been forgiven very much. And they think, yeah, I know I was a sinner and I asked God to forgive me, but I wasn't that bad. And you just go, wow. You don't understand that you are bad enough, though, that you are being kept from the kingdom of God until you ask forgiveness from the Lord. Bad is bad. It doesn't matter how bad. Bad is still bad, and it keeps you from God's kingdom. So it doesn't matter how bad. But I wasn't that bad. You were still bad. And that kept you from the kingdom of God. And you had to ask forgiveness for that. You couldn't have dug yourself out of the hole. It doesn't matter how far or deep it is. The Lord is the one that lifted you up. And you have to be able to wrap your head around that and come to this place of going, Lord, I have been forgiven much. And I love what he says here in verse 44. Turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? Which I think is awesome. Because it was Simon who was saying, do you not know who is touching you right now? Do you not see? Au contraire. Simon, do you see? God knew perfectly well who was before him. And he had someone before him that had already responded to the message, which is one of the reasons why she comes back, because this is a spirit of worship and gratitude, and she didn't care who was around. This is not somebody who is seeking forgiveness. This is a person that's already forgiven and is so grateful for what God has done that she finds where he is and says, I'm going to do this, and comes and all of a sudden starts to cry at his feet, wipe up with her tears, his feet, anointed with oil, and give this amazing display of gratitude and devotion to the Lord, because that is how appreciative she is of who he is and what he has already spoken to her. Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Do you see this woman? You know what I notice right here? I notice that Jesus himself notices when he is not given the honor that is due him. And he also notices the person who does. And so I look at this in my own life and I'm going, okay, I need to honor my Lord and Savior each and every day. I honor him through prayer, spending time with him, and staying in dialogue with him throughout the whole day. And the day that I just go out and do what I want to do, and I haven't really sat with him, not really, you know, spoken to him, whatever, man, I've not really honored him. I've not given him the kiss of fellowship. And yet he deserves that. I need to honor him with those things. I need to honor him with those things. And so here we have Jesus comparing this supposedly sinful woman to Simon himself, a proud Pharisee. And up to this point, a respected Pharisee would have no fear of comparison with this sinful prostitute. However, Jesus raises a new standard for comparison. It's called the gratitude of heart. It's called forgiveness, honor, and love. And Simon displayed none of these things toward Jesus, yet the woman displayed them all. She displayed them all. In verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, and the word are is not there, by the way. So, her sins, which many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Remember that. Ask yourself this. Why is it that I don't really, you know, I don't feel so much mercy and compassion for other people? And I would say it's because you don't really believe that you've been forgiven much. And you need to go back and ask God to forgive you for that. Because you have been forgiven much. You have been forgiven much. Paul himself said in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Sir Francis of Assisi understood this. He said, there's nowhere more wretched and miserable sinner than I. They both understood they'd been forgiven much, and they're not comparing themselves to anyone. They're just looking at their own heart, their own wretchedness in their heart. You know, as they're trying to do what God has called them to do, they're still thinking the wrong things. They're still having these attitudes. They're going, oh, wretched man that I am. And that's absolutely true. And then it's verse 48, it says, then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And it's kind of like, well, Dave, you were mentioning before that she was already forgiven, so why does Jesus say that? He says that for the people around him. So they will say what? Who is this who's even able to forgive sins? It's God. Because only God can forgive sins. Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Her faith saved her. Her faith has saved her, and that faith is demonstrated by the action that she just displayed. And because of that, she can go in peace. I want you to go to Romans chapter 12, and we'll end with this. You know yourself. And if you don't, you need to ask God to reveal yourself. And if you're really brave, you'll ask your spouse about yourself. Because they'll let you know. What do you think I struggle with? The list will come out. Been waiting for you to ask, you know. Okay, I only have 15 minutes. No. And so God should be able to reveal this to you, all right? And you should know who you are, because this is who you are. You are how you react in the flesh. That's who you are. So you have a quick temper in the flesh? Well, guess what? You got an issue with anger, all right? If you keep thinking things you're not supposed to think, then you need to put your thought life. Understand that that fleshy person is that thought life. If you have this grudge-carrying, judgmental attitude that when you're not spending time with the Lord, it's just coming out. You're just, you know, your attitude's horrible. You're on the freeway. Everybody's a moron. You know, that's a good indicator right there. All right? This is who you are in the flesh. You've asked God to forgive you, understood. You've received Jesus. Just understand this is who you are in the flesh. And so just enough time away from God, just enough pressures in life or whatever, and when the flesh comes out, that is who you are. So I already know who I am. So because of that, on a daily basis, I do what it says here in Romans chapter 12. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This sacrifice is a daily sacrifice. So he's beseeching, he's imploring, he's using the strongest language possible for us to understand, I beg you to do this. That by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, you, yourself, a living sacrifice, you put it on the altar. Holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable to do this. For this reason, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. This is the perfect will of God for you. Lay yourself down on the altar. Say, Lord, I know who I am in the flesh. I'm asking right now that you would get rid of that today. Take away my judging heart. Take away my lustful heart. Take away my anger. Take away whatever it might be. You know what it is. And you lay it down daily. I'm telling you right now, the chances of victory that day are pretty good if you do that every day. Every day. And you will find victory in your life going, man, that whole judging attitude thing just hasn't been there in a long time. Well, is it because you keep laying it down? Yeah. It's amazing to me when I forget to do that, how all of a sudden something will come out and go, Lord, where'd that come from? And I just hear him going, when was the last time you laid it down? About a month. Well, that's why I came back, because that's who you are without me. You need to realize this. Lay yourself down. The thing that you're a living sacrifice means you can wiggle off the altar at any time. See, back in the day, these were dead sacrifices, so we have a tendency to kind of wiggle off. We squirm off that, you know, during the day or whatever it might be. No, God says, lay it down. Okay? And that's the problem with the living sacrifice. It's not tied up and bound and dead, and you have a tendency to squirm off of there. But if you do that, I'm telling you, you'll find great victory in your life. And if you have this issue with the judging heart,